The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Now this morning I'd like us to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and to the verses that were read for us a little earlier, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. We're going to begin to look at these this morning, and we'll go in them as far as time will allow. You'll find in your bulletin an outline of this morning's study. The heading which has been given to it is Marks of a God-Given Ministry. Marks of a God-Given Ministry. Let's just bow for a moment to ask God's help as we turn to this. Father, we're so aware of the fact that unless you come and quicken us by the Holy Spirit and open our eyes, even as we sang together at the beginning of our worship, then our study could be so much of a chore, the putting in of time. But we thank you that your word is active, it is alive, it is sharp as a two-edged sword, and we pray that the Spirit of God will wield that sword, and that we, in response to that, may become different people. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, relying upon him. Amen. What do you think presents the greatest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation? Some, I think, would immediately answer humanism or communism. Others might be quick to say that the greatest threat confronting the Church, known in some parts of the world and potential in others, is the threat of persecution, the inroads of restricted freedom. But when we read our Bibles, we discover that restricted freedom and the thrust of persecution has never done anything other than set forward the purposes of God amongst his people. The blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. And so it has been that despite unmitigated attacks upon the church in various parts of the Eastern world, whether it be in Soviet communist countries, whether it be in Red China, wherever it might be, the discovery has been that instead of it dampening, killing, thwarting the purposes of God, rather they have flourished under it. So much so that in Time magazine 2 or 3 weeks ago, I noted an article there in which the Soviet leadership were concerned about the increasing rise of church attendance and the desire of people, young couples especially, to present their children before God in church. They blamed it upon the fact that they were not doing a sufficiently adequate job in indoctrination, and if only the people understood the perspective of atheism a little better, then they could sort this out once and for all. Well, they will never sort it out. Atheistic communism has been, remains, and will remain ultimately powerless before the power of the risen Christ. So I want to remind you this morning that if we turn our gaze to those things, we are missing the issue in the threats which confront the cause of Jesus Christ in our day. When Paul left the Ephesian elders, it is an interesting thing to note that after 3 years amongst them, he said, I want you to be careful, because when I go from you, now note this, he didn't say people would come from the outside and do things to harm them within. What did he say? He said, from among your own selves, there will arise ravenous wolves who will lead the people away from the truth. I want to suggest to you this morning that the greatest threat which is presenting itself to the church in our day is a threat which the scriptures bring to us, far less obvious, and yet potentially far more damaging. And it is the threat which comes by means of false spiritual leadership. False spiritual leadership. Those who, under the banner of organized religion, are the people of whom Paul warned Timothy when he said this. These, he said, are men who preserve the outward form of religion, but are a standing denial of its reality. Men who, from all intents and purposes, to the watching world, fit under the great banner of what God in Christ is doing, and yet, says Paul, discernment will reveal that they have an outward form, but they are devoid of inward reality. You go back in the Gospels and you will discover that the most scathing attacks which Jesus ever made were attacks on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They were attacks upon people who claimed to be something which ultimately they were not. And you can read of it in Matthew 23. Let me tell you some of the things that Jesus said to them, or of them. He said, the trouble with you folks is you say one thing and you do another. He says, you are doing things, but whatever you do is done for show. And then listen to what false spiritual leadership does. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You do not enter yourselves. And when others are entering, you stop them. Shutting the kingdom of heaven in the face of men. An outward form that makes people believe you're there. But, says Jesus, you're not there. And not only do you not go in, but you prevent others from going in. He says, you are like tombs covered with whitewash. They look well from the outside, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all kinds of filth. So it is with you. Outside, you look like honest men. But inside, you are brimful of hypocrisy and of pride. Read Screwtape's letters, which are not inspired, but they're very good. And you will discover that C.S. Lewis hit on something there when he plumbed the depths of the evil one's strategy. The evil one only wants half-dead ministers. Half-dead pastor teachers. Not totally dead ones. For the totally dead will be discovered quicker than the half-dead. Half-baked leadership. Half-committed to the biblical doctrines. So that it will be very, very difficult for people to know where they stand with these individuals. And consequently, they will shut the kingdom of God in the face of men and women, and they will fail to go in themselves. Now, I mentioned that by way of introduction this morning, because here the Colossian Christians were confronted by false spiritual leadership. The problem facing Colossae was that of heresy. There were men, visiting teachers, obviously very adequate in their ability to speak and to proclaim, who were responsible for confusion, who were harming the fellowship, who were sharing vain philosophy, speculations that came from their minds, but were devoid ultimately of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, as a shepherd with sheep, as a father with children, caring for the needs of those to whom he writes from his imprisonment, longs that they might know how to identify that which is spurious and that which is true. So instead of running through a great long list of things to look for, the identifiable facets of falsehood, he begins by providing for them the true pattern of that which is reality. And he lays down for them, if you like, a spiritual plumb line against which they will then be able to deduce whether what is expressed is true, whether it is helpful, whether it is inadequate, or whether it is false. You see, Paul recognizes that as he would pass from the scene, and that was coming imminently as he wrote to the church at Colossae, that as the apostles and the prophets, the foundation that had been laid would no longer be laid again, as that which had been spoken under the direction of the Holy Spirit was now encapsulated in Scripture, it was vital for coming generations that they laid hold upon apostolic doctrine. In other words, that they saw that what was entrusted to them was a body of truth, and that that truth was vital for the future of the church. Now, he realized that not everybody would figure it in this way, and not everyone even understands it in this way this morning. It would be perhaps difficult for some of us to write an essay on the nature of apostolic doctrine. But I want you to know that you need to know the nature of apostolic doctrine. And so do I. Because the true apostolic succession has nothing to do with Rome. It has nothing to do with Constantinople. It has to do with what Paul entrusted to Timothy, and then Timothy entrusted to faithful men, and then faithful men entrusted to other faithful men, and so on down the line of true apostolic succession. And what did he entrust? That body of truth. Out with that, there is error. Within it, there is reality and all that God intends for us. Well, in light of that, the relevance of such a study to today, I think you would realize, is without question. We live in a generation which spiritually has begun to tolerate with great aplomb vague notions, confused thinking, the blurring of doctrinal distinctives. So that merely to have held to a position which 10 years ago was kind of central has now become very right wing. And the problem in that has been a removal from that which is foundational doctrine. Now, will you listen then as we seek to rediscover in these verses and reapply this area of biblical truth? I've noted 5 marks of a God-given or a biblical ministry, and this ought to be a help to us. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 25 the source of the ministry which Paul exercised. He was very clear concerning the origin of his ministry. He knew that he had not chosen his task. It wasn't that Paul got up one morning and said, "I'm tired of being a persecutor. I think today I'll become a preacher." And those of us who are familiar with the story of his conversion realize just how true that is. But even then, God could have come and redeemed Saul of Tarsus and sent him back into his neighborhood as a very erudite lawyer. He could have made him something very different in his community, but he didn't, because he was a chosen instrument to him for a purpose which he wanted him to fulfill. And so when Paul writes of the ministry which he now exercises, he says, "I have become its servant by the commission of God." Now he's referring there to becoming the servant of the church, and we'll deal with that just presently. But I want you to notice that the whole totality of his ministry he recognizes as being one which he has received as a commission from God. When he wrote his second letter to Timothy, and he wrote of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in breaking the power of death and in bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel, he goes on to say to Timothy, "And of this gospel, by his appointment, I am a herald, an apostle, and a teacher." And those 3 words are crucial. By his appointment. Paul says, get this clear. God made me this. God gave me this charge. God entrusted to me this unique privilege of servanthood. It reminds us of the Lord's words to Ananias, which I've referred to obliquely already. Remember, the Lord came to Ananias, and he said to him, "I want you to go to a street called Straight, and when you get to the street called Straight, you'll find one there called Saul of Tarsus." Ananias says, "No way. I've heard about Saul of Tarsus, and I've heard that he loves to see the Christians put in jail, beat them, kill them, everything else." And the Lord said to him, what? Okay. No. He said, "Ananias, you must go." Why? "For this man is my chosen instrument to bring my name before the Gentiles. So that on that day when Saul met the Lord on the risen Lord on the Damascus road, he encountered something which God had foreordained. For he was his chosen instrument, and the servanthood which he exercised was God-given. So I want you to notice that he had not assumed his task. He didn't dream it up or take it for himself, nor had he imagined his message. I just say in passing, obviously there are no apostles left in the apostolic sense in which we understand it, as those who were unique in their sight of Christ and in their guidance under God. But if we understand that kind of succession to be that which entrusts to faithful men the privilege of ministry, the privilege of pastoring and of teaching, the privilege of opening up the scriptures and giving their heart and life to it, there is a vital reminder here to all young men in whose lives there is the stirrings of ministry. May I say to you, if you can stay out of a pastoral ministry, stay out of it. And if you have only reached the point where you can do no other than go into it, then go into it. For it is not a series of options in a career span. Not if we will ever stay the course. It is God-given. The task is not assumed. It is received. And the message is not imagined. It is right here in Scripture. And that is why, of course, we can go from place to place and find people who seem so patently ineffective in what they're doing. There seems to be no heartbeat in their proclamation of the truth. There sometimes even appears a total misunderstanding of what the truth has to say. There is often we confront a closed Bible and a bunch of ideas. Why? Because only God can make a man a minister. Nobody else. The task is commissioned and received. And the message is given and is to be proclaimed. We find the same thing in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 23. The Lord issues a warning concerning those who have assumed the prophetic role but were not appointed. In other words, all the way through history, there have been people who have assumed something which God never set them apart to, and they will always cause confusion and chaos. Listen to what the Lord says through his prophet Jeremiah to the people. Do not listen to what these prophets say. That's verse 16. Verse 21. I did not send these prophets, yet they went. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. False spiritual leadership. Non-commissioned officers in the army of God with a message which they have energized from their own imaginations rather than have proclaimed as from the counsel of God. And what does God say about these people? He says this, I am against these prophets, says the Lord, who concoct words of their own and then say, this is his very word. Now, if there is confusion being caused in one area in our day amongst an emerging generation of Christians, it is to do with that very issue. Pseudo-prophets concocting words from their minds and then saying, this is his very word. So people who do not understand the body of truth, people who have never had a background of the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, people who are unsure from any foundation of principles, are then blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So they say, well, if somebody says this is his very word, surely it must be his very word. I mean, after all, people wouldn't say this is exactly what the Lord is saying if he wasn't saying. The Word of God says, yes, they would. They've been saying it from the very beginning. I am against these prophets, says the Lord, who concoct words of their own and then say, this is the very word of the God, the Lord. Listen to this. I am against these prophets, says the Lord, who dream lies and retail them. Who dream lies and retail them, misleading my people with wild and reckless falsehoods. Now, if that doesn't speak to our day, I don't know what does. We understand that the Word of God says that we will dream dreams and we will have visions. But how do we know whether dreams and visions are right? We test them against apostolic doctrine. And that's why if we do not have a pattern, a foundation for ministry, personally, in this place as a fellowship, then we will find ourselves responding to every kind of notion and whim, and being unable to deal with it in any way at all. Listen to the final word of God through His servant Jeremiah in that chapter. He says, "It was not I who sent them or commissioned them, and they will do this people no good at all." He says, don't listen to them because I never sent them. And you know that it is important to hear my servant, Jeremiah. Well, I leave that with you for your thinking through. It has come home to my own heart with great clarity in the midst of so much confusion. Now, in contrast to that, in Timothy's life, it was the awareness of God's appointing of which Paul reminded him as he set forward his purposes. And that is the thing that we long for in this day. Look at 2 Timothy just for a moment with me, and I'll pinpoint these verses for you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. And here's a young pastor in a day of doctrinal and moral confusion, where people are blown around with every kind of notion, where people's doctrine of Scripture has begun to vacillate, where they're not sure if the word that they had in their Old Testament ought to be adhered to, where the result of that is moral chaos, where people are adopting a moral pattern that is counter to that which has been laid down. And Timothy is a young man who knew what it was to be physically unwell, knew what it was to be timorous in the face of people, knew what it was to be reticent, receives the word, as it were, of his father in the faith, and he says, "Timothy, for this reason, because I know of your sincere faith, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." Verse 13. "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching." He is referring there to apostolic doctrine, to that which has been laid down from God through the apostles, to that which is a body of truth which remains unshaken with the passing of time. That, he says to Timothy, is the thing you've got to get a hold of. Keep this. How are you to keep it? With faith and with love in Christ Jesus. Then, Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. In other words, don't let people come around and tamper with it. Don't let people fiddle with the truth. Don't allow people to come around your fellowship and wing in this idea and that idea and the next idea and draw people here, there, and everywhere. Timothy, you've been entrusted with pastoral leadership and with those men who share that leadership with you. Guard the good deposit. See what this is saying? So it removes theological vagueness. It removes the notion of we can tolerate anything as long as it is somehow under the banner of Christendom. It says we can tolerate truth. And we will guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And then in chapter 2 and in the first two verses, these words that many of you have memorized, he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." And then is it hardly surprising that his very next two words are, "Endure hardship." Why does he say that immediately? Because he recognizes that in his day, as in ours, to hold to that body of truth, to refuse to succumb to the vague notions and speculations and human philosophies, will involve you in criticism and in rebuke and in misunderstanding. And so he says, I want you to realize that if you're going to do this, Timothy, you'll need to be prepared to endure hardship. In other words, if you're not up for the battle, get out of it. But if you stay to the truth, then be ready to do what you're told. Well, this morning we are all called to ministry with a small N. But we're not all called to ministry with a capital M in the sense of called to the specific task of the teaching, the preaching of Scripture. And as you read chapter 1, you will discover that Epaphras is referred to as a servant of Christ, verse 8. Paul refers to himself in verse 23 as a servant of the gospel. And then in verse 25, as a servant of the church. What is a minister? What is someone who has been called to that position of pastoral responsibility, of leadership, of teaching? A servant of Christ, a servant of the gospel, and a servant of the church. And the word is diakonos. The apex of leadership is in servanthood. And no leader will ever lead effectively till he learns to serve properly. As we move on to the second point, we'll do the second point and then we'll stop. I want to say again that no theological education, no seminary ever made a man a minister. You hear what I'm saying? Not that that is unimportant or invalid as made available, but that alone without the divine commissioning and hand of God upon a life will eventually be patently ineffective and inconsequential in light of the task with which a person may be entrusted. That is why a man like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of some of you, of whom some of you may have read, who was the assistant to Lord Horder, one of the great Harley Street surgeons at the turn of this last century, never yet had a day of formalized theological education in all of his life, and yet God raised him to the most singular and foremost ministry of any pastor teacher that the whole of the United Kingdom has seen in this whole century. Because God's hand was on his life, and God's word was in his heart, and God's spirit was upon his ministry. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Don't withdraw your application from seminary. I think you ought to go. But I think you ought to go in the ultimate confidence that it is God who moves you here, in order that God, using that as a measure of equipping, may bring you to the position of usefulness. And if you don't have that conviction, then I would honestly say don't go. Because any of us who have attended any theological place of instruction at all will tell you this, that there is a dropout rate, and it tends to be pretty high. And there's a dropout rate at the conclusion of it all when someone has got all the smarts, and they discover that nobody wants them to minister. It's got to be significant, hasn't it? The answer can only be, maybe God doesn't want them to. And so they take their education and return to another calling. Will you realize this morning, as we pray within our fellowship, and I pray this regularly every week, that God will give to us the privilege here of seeing young men raised to the ministry of the word in our generation. That they will be these kind of men. Just notice this, and we'll pick it up again next Sunday morning. I want you to notice that the sphere of his ministry is within the realm of the church. He refers at the end of verse 24 to the church. He says, the sake of the body of Christ, which is his church. And then in the beginning of verse 25, he says, I have become its servant by the commission of God. What is the church? If we were to go out this morning with a little questionnaire and we all split from here and we went out and we just asked anyone that we met, we said, excuse me, when you think of the church, what do you think of? People would say, well, I think of a building that goes like this, or I think of stained glass windows. People would say, I think of an outmoded institution. People would say, I think of falling asleep. People would say, I think of boring ministers with boring sermons. People would say a whole bunch of things, revealing that they don't understand what the church is. And every so often as believers, we need to remind ourselves what the church is. The word in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, which has its root in the Greek verb kaleo, to call, and klesis, calling. And that the church are those who have been called out of darkness into the Lord's marvelous light. That the church is an organism, is not an organization. That the real impact of the church in a community will not be seen in terms of its structure or of its building. But the real challenge for a church within a community is to be known as the church, not because people identify the normal facets that make up organized religion, but because they encounter the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that the congregation of Israel was also called out to be a people of God. And when you read through the Old Testament, you will discover four things that are significant. And let me just remind you of them. The children of Israel were called out. Theirs was a deliverance. Abram was called out of the Chaldees. The children of Israel were called out of Egypt and into the promised land. And we today, if we are in Christ, have been called out of the darkness of alienation into the truth and the wonder of His love. The children of Israel were called for a relationship with God. They will be my people and I will be their God, He said. And as a believer this morning, you've not only been called out, but you've been called for a relationship with God in Christ and a relationship with others who are in Him. Not only were they called out and called for, but they were called to. They were called to an inheritance. They were called to make that journey to the place of God's appointing. And so have we been today. We have been called to that which God has in store for us. And fourthly, they were called together. Called together. Remember that Jimmy Owens musical? Was it called Come Together? Can't remember. 10 years ago. But anyway, never mind. It was good. It expressed the fact that we have not been called into isolation, but we've been called into partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been called into one another's lives. Can I ask you this morning to ask the Holy Spirit to tell you what this means for you as a part of this body? As you look along the pews and as you look around you at your friends and as you ponder the wonder of what God has done in your life, having called you from something that you once were and made you what you are today, called you out, called you to an inheritance, called you together with God's people. I have a problem then, I must confess, with those who in the eternal purpose of God have been called together, and then they forsake the assembling of themselves together. They have decided that once a week is enough to be together. Or we'll be together to sing, but we won't be together to pray. We'll be together when it's fun, but we won't be together when it's hard. Will you be together with us this evening as we worship God and crown His glory at the end of the day around the Lord's table? As we express, as can be expressed in no other way, the wonder of what God has done, bringing us into the sphere of His love and into the sphere of fellowship with one another. I felt it in my heart right to preach this evening on the subject of forgiveness before we share the Lord's table together. And I would ask you to be prayerful as you anticipate our worship tonight, as we ask God to make today very vital in the future that He has for us as a fellowship here. Father, we pray that as your word takes root in our hearts, that it may fill our minds with truth and our lips with praise. We ask that we may become in our day all that you desire for us to be. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.